Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 29. And this evening we'll be reading from verses 1 through to 20. This is the reading of God's word. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. This is the reading of God's word. And I ask the pastor to come and bring the message.
Well, before we come to God's word, shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that your word tells the truth. And as we think of those that have been mentioned in the scripture, it takes us beyond and back to Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and other characters that we've met along the way, and we have learned of their imperfections, but we have also learned of you and your grace and mercy to them. And we pray, our Father, as we look at your word tonight, that you would guide, direct us, help us, Lord, to learn from it, and help us, our Father, to look to you and to embrace the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a fascinating thing, I think, at least, that the Word of God tells us the good and, as I hate to use a movie title, but the good, the bad, and the ugly about people. But that's exactly what happens. It's one of the verifications of the inspiration of Scripture, that we learn that Isaac and Rebecca didn't exactly have what we'd call the best of relationships. She had a strong will that was going in one direction. He had a strong will that was going in another direction, and they were the opposite direction, and they were diametrically opposed. And then, of course, we had Esau, and Esau treated spiritual things very lightly and had no real concern about them, and that's why he so quickly parted with the birthright that would have been his. And then, of course, Jacob, who we know by this time is a cheater, and he didn't mind taking advantage of his brother, who was older but weaker, at least in terms of his will and his determination. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? It's not just that one brother might be very strong, but not strong as far as their will goes. They might be physically strong, but their will, their resistance is not strong at all. And that's what we saw, of course, in Esau, who was notably stronger than Jacob, because he was a man of the outdoors, who was always outdoors. Jacob was a little more of the administrator, but we're going to find out that he packed on a little bit of muscle, at least by what we'll see in a few moments. Well, we know what happened, of course. Jacob has to leave home, and he has to leave home for fear of his life, and he also leaves home because his mother is distraught and does not want him to marry out of the pagan tribes that were around them. And we saw the importance of marrying in Christ and being wise and not finding ourselves ensnared into an unequal yoke. And so we have Jacob on the run as we begin tonight. And one of the things that we learn is how God leads us, and leads us not according to our merit. It's not that God says, well, I'm going to give good, solid leading to Jacob because he deserves it. No, God blesses us in spite of ourselves. And so we have Jacob running away from his angry brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. You recall that conversation that Rebecca heard. And so he's running away. He's running in a direction, though, that has been predetermined, in that he's running back home to his mother's kinfolk. The sad point on all of this, of course, as you recall, is that he will never see his mother again. The idea was, go over there for a few days, and things will work out, and you'll come back with a bride. Esau will have calmed down, and everything will work out. And it didn't work out that way at all. He runs away. He finds himself going to the land of his mother, and in doing so, he finds himself staying in the land of his mother for 20 years. And by that time, of course, she is deceased. Well, as we see this all playing through, we watch and notice the hand of God upon Jacob. And as we begin tonight, we notice that he goes on his journey and he comes to the land of the sons of the east. He's going to exactly where he's supposed to go. That's helpful, isn't it? God calls us to do things, and sometimes our response is a little less than what we would call an immediate response. We had a saying in our house, and you know, the saying hasn't changed. And it's this, that obedience that is not immediate is not obedience at all. And only immediate obedience is obedience. Fifth time obedience is not what we would call obedience. We would call that five times disobedience. And finally, they recognize, if I don't do what I'm told to do, there's a clobbering in my future. And I guess I better do that. Well, that's not really what we would call wonderful obedience, where a mother has been fighting with sons and daughters all day long and has just absolutely exhausted trying to get them to do some menial tasks. Then the father comes home, and mother says, well, we're very pleased to report, despite the fact it took me 8.5 hours to have the children do what they were asked to do, it finally got accomplished 3 minutes before you drove in the driveway. Well, that's not the kind of thing that a dad would be excited about. No, that's really wonderful that they obeyed that way. It's not at all. They disobeyed. But we find that Jacob is going where he's supposed to go. And in the providence of God, he is led, and he is making some wonderful connections here. And we find this passage basically breaks down into three sections. First of all, his journey to Haran. And then secondly, we have this initial encounter with Rachel, who I shall try not to look at tonight whenever her name comes up. And then we have the wonderful relationship and I'm speaking with double-tongued on this one, the wonderful relationship between Laban and Jacob. You notice something about Laban and Jacob is they have an awful lot in common. And birds of a feather. So it's a perfect match. And God is not beyond using people like us to give us the discipline that we deserve and need from God. And so we see how all of that plays out. But in the providence of God, we have Jacob, and he's coming to this place. And he immediately, as he comes, he meets some individuals. And you notice there are three flocks of sheep. We get a description here. And it's wonderful how in the inspiration of God, is you would say, well, there's just some sheep there. But under God's inspiration, we have a breakdown of it. He looks, he sees a well, verse 2, in the field. Behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. And then we have a stone on the mouth of the well, and he describes it as being large. Now, it's important for us at this point to recognize this is a large stone, and that's going to come into play in just a few moments. And as they're gathered there, we have Jacob engaging in discussion, and he meets these individuals, and he addresses them and says, my brothers, where are you from? Now, these individuals, it's important for us to recognize that they are probably young and probably helpers. And as a result, they're not able to do any leading, any moving of the stone and all the rest of that. And so as the conversation ensues, Jacob wants to do a little bit of where am I questionnaire here. And that is, where am I? Where are you from, he asks in verse 4. And they identify themselves as being from Haran. And so this is the way in which, with the absence of all those electronic gadgets, that Jacob knows that he's gone in the right direction and has arrived at the right place. And as the conversation unveils itself, the next question is, do you know Laban? And now this is bonus for him. Now he knows exactly where he's at. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they say, we know him. And as a result of this, they begin to let him know that Laban's daughter Rachel is coming. And so this is where we're going to see in the picture of what unfolds is a real true-to-life kind of a story, I think. And so here we have this conversation. So he's in the right place. He's come to the right place. He's come at the right time because Rachel the shepherdess is going to be coming, and there she is. And so we have that in verse 6. And when the question is asked in terms of the welfare of Laban, is it well with him? And they affirm that it is, and then they give the reminder, Rachel's daughter is coming with the sheep. Now, notice this. In verse 7, he says, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go and pasture them. But they said, we cannot do anything until all the flocks are gathered. They're waiting for this point, and they're making Jacob wait for all of this. And so this is a lot of standing around going on. And this is the kind of thing we expect. It's a real true-to-life story. But while he's speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep. And she is identified in verse 9 as the shepherdess. Now, there's something important. And I mentioned that the stone was important. And the stone was very important. And the reason why it's so important is because we're going to learn something about Jacob. Along with being a cheater, we're going to pick up on something as we look at the passage. Now, think of the stone for a moment, and you're saying, why would I have to think of a stone? Well, just bear with me. Think of the stone and the fact that these individuals are probably younger boys. who are not able to move the stone, and that is all established. And then there is another fascinating clue, in the passage itself, that as the conversation is going on about this, when the stone is mentioned, it is mentioned that they would roll the stone from the mouth in verse 3. You notice that? Now, they obviously is a plural, isn't it? So it's going to require more than one individual to roll away the stone. And that's why that little they is important. That's why we hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. These words are not here by accident. It's important for us to see the size of the stone, the fact of the individuals that have the inability to move the stone. They probably could have worked together to do it. Some other shepherds could have come to do it. But the stone is there. Jacob's there. And it's a great stone. Now Rachel comes. Now, this is where we find out that Jacob is the all-American boy. He's a show-off. And you notice that. You notice what takes place. The stone can't be moved. Now Rachel comes on the scene. Now this is a great time to become Mr. Muscle. And that's exactly what happens. When Jacob saw Rachel and the daughter of Laban, we notice what takes place. Jacob went up, verse 10, and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. This is true to life, isn't it? Now, gentlemen, if you have not shown off for a girl, we need to have a talk after service. If you've never even thought of showing off for a girl, then we're going to have to engage in some serious counseling, because this is true to life. And I have shown off for a few. There's one sitting right there, by the way. I have shown off for a few girls in my time, even BM before Margie, that I have shown off for a few girls. Because guys, and there's an offender there, I could tell by the look on him. Guys will show off for girls. Why do they want to show off for girls? There's a show off sitting beside my girl. Why do they show off for girls? Because we want to impress the girl. We want to get her attention. And the only way in which we can do this is to do something that the other guys aren't doing, aren't coming to the fore to do. And this is way back. This is in Bible times. We're talking the Old Testament. We're talking 1400 BC. Nothing has changed. And this is Jacob. And this is Jacob, who we might have thought earlier was a little bit of a weakling, where Esau was doing all the heavy stuff, and Jacob is sitting in the office running the business and doing calculations and so forth. And we might have thought, maybe Jacob's a little on the weak side. Esau is a hairy kind of guy. And remember that wonderful memory verse where Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. I don't think that's in the Awana book, but there it is. And so we have this true-to-life picture of what people are really like. This is Jacob. He's a real man, and he's a real girl, and he decides, I'm really going to show off for her. I'm going to move the stone myself, get out of the way. And he moves the stone, and now he's going to take care of the sheep. And all of a sudden, he's doing all the work, which shows you how clever Rachel was to let him do that. And so he feeds, he moves the stone, verse 10. He waters the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then this might seem a little forward, but this is not that kind of kiss, folks, okay? So don't go there. He gives the cultural kiss of greeting. We see it all the time. Always the greeting, a smooch on both cheeks, and that's the end of it. That's it. Don't think that he swept her off her feet and round. No, it wasn't like that at all. This is just the culture of the time. And there they are. Now, the other fascinating part is this. He wept. And you're going to say, what's the connection between kissing the girl and weeping? And it was this. He was overcome by the way in which the Lord had brought him to this place. And he was no doubt overcome by the young woman at the well. And somebody, I think it was James Montgomery Boyce, who was not known for humor, said he'd probably stubbed his toe on the stone when he was showing off. And that was very rare for James Montgomery Boyce to engage in that kind of humor He must have been reading Charles Spurgeon that week or something. But whatever the case, there is this realization, I have come to the right place, I have come safely, I didn't get killed by my brother Esau, who hates me. Here I am. And so this is a wonderful picture of how God has watched over Jacob, and now he can't believe that he's come to this place and he's met this beautiful woman who comes to the well, the shepherdess Rachel. And so it tells us that he really wept. And I don't know whether you noticed that in the passage or when it was being heard. I would want to suggest to you that Jacob could be heard in his weeping, because it tells us that he lifted his voice and wept. And this is a man that is just overcome by all that has taken place. So we have this wonderful way in which God guides him without any mapping at all, keeps him safe. We had that interesting night of sleep in the desert where the stone was his pillow, and all of those things that had transpired on the way to the place. And then we have him coming, and he's at the right place. He meets these men that know of Laban. He's right on target. And then Rachel comes. And so we have this wonderful picture of how God watches over him and provides for him. Now, the next thing we notice is how God, having shown his love for Jacob in rescuing him from Esau, and his love and mercy for Jacob in keeping him safe in the wilds as he was going on his way to Nahor. But also now we see that he has rightly connected him in the right place at the right time. And if you haven't had experiences like that in your life where God has been watching over, and you come to the end of the trip or you come to the end of the situation, and all of a sudden you look and you say, isn't it marvelous how everything fell into place? And I'm sure that a good number of you tonight have had those kinds of experiences where things have fallen into place. Years and years ago, when I went and enrolled in Bible college, I determined I was going to go to college. I was absolutely petrified. And the Lord, in a whole series of events, first of all, allowed us to live in the house rent-free. And if you don't want to live in the house rent-free, then you must have some stash someplace. But he allowed us to live in the house rent-free. I was called to be an associate pastor in a church, and I had never preached a sermon in my life when I was asked to go to this church. And the next thing we knew, we were in college, and the next thing we knew, my wife was able to secure employment in the nursing home right next to the college, and it all kind of fell into place. And then the next thing after that was my tuition was paid for a whole year, for free. And I knew right then, I'm really stuck here. It was too late. No matter how terrified I was of going to school at the age of 24 and embarking in school with all these young whippersnippers and all the rest of it, and going up the driveway, and actually I think I admitted that I was a little bit afraid, and Margie kindly slowed down, kicked me out of the car, and left. And that was it. And you look at all these things and how they happen, you say, well, I couldn't have planned that better myself. A matter of fact, if I had planned it, it would have been a disaster from the get-go. And so we see how God takes circumstances and leads and leads and leads and leads. When you start reading of some of the great Puritans and their adventures, and they were adventures, and you have the reminder of reading John Flavel, and John Flavel had a warrant on him. And John Flavel was supposed to go and preach at a certain place, and they burned the place down before he got there, and they woke him up in the middle of the night, and they didn't tell him where he was going, and they basically took him out of Scotland for a while and took him down to Wales, and he was safe for quite a period of time. And then when he was in danger in Wales, he was awakened once again, and they sent him off to the north, to the Hebrides, for a period of time. And all the way through, he was writing. I have the 6 volumes of John Flavel, and much of his writings were done when he was a fugitive running from the Lord, and his writings are valued writings today. And I remember Bill Payne saying that the writings of Flavel and the 7 churches of Revelation are unrivaled in terms of the way in which he structured the sermons so that you could understand them from a little guy right up to adulthood. It's the Lord's doing. And he does it again and again and again. When John Calvin was kicked out of Geneva 2 years after he was kicked out of Geneva, they begged him to come back. He was preaching, he was an expositional preacher, and he came back to Geneva, and he picked up at the exact passage that he had left off when he was kicked out of Geneva. And he just came back to preach. And the Lord worked all of that out. And as a result of that, from Geneva, he started Bible colleges in France. And from France, he sent missionaries to Brazil. And the Gospels in Brazil and the disciples of John Calvin way back are in Brazil today because of the work that he did when he was in Geneva. God has a wonderful way of working things out. Because we deserve it? No. Because God is a God of grace and kindness to his people. And Jacob's being rewarded here, not because he deserves it, but he's being rewarded because God is good. And he comes to this house, and he has this wonderful emotional meeting, and we notice what takes place. And we're going to get a picture here, and it's important for us to think this through and not to read into it in an exaggerated way. Jacob, after he kisses Rachel, lifts his voice and weeps. And then Jacob tells Rachel that he's a relative of her father. And she's excited, and she runs and tells her father. And so as a result of that, we have this meeting between Laban, when he hears of this news. And now he's going to meet his nephew, Jacob. And you notice what takes place. Now, it's important for us because we know the end, don't we? We know the whole story. And it's important for us at this particular point not to run ahead of ourselves and misrepresent Laban. Laban is a bit of a cheat. And Jacob is a bit of a cheat. But it's important for us to recognize that when Laban speaks to him and says in verse 14, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stays with him a month. And when that goes on, Laban is as sincere as Laban can be. We'll put it that way. He's not faking it. He's not making it up. He is genuinely glad to meet Jacob. Obviously, they're not writing one another. He would have never met Jacob before. He probably didn't even know that Jacob existed. Things were not the way they are today. Once you left town in those days, that was it. You were gone, and that's no doubt the way it was. As the conversation ensues, we begin to see the desire of Jacob to stay and work. And as a result of that, it goes by very swiftly. He stayed with him for a month, verse 14 says. He probably thought after a month he'd be on his way back home. But life is going to get complicated. And Laban is going to offer him a favor. Pardon me. And the favor is basically this. Because of who you are, I can't have you work here for nothing. We need to have some kind of an agreement here. It's wrong for you to serve me. Tell me, what shall your wages be? And it's at this point where we have an introduction here. And this is a very important introduction. And we want to be careful with this introduction. Because we typically will read it in a certain way. And I think it's wrong to do so. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. Now, and then next we read this, that Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now, it's important at this time that we don't make weak eyes the opposite of beauty. And we don't make this quantum leap of Leah had weak eyes and was homely. And Rachel didn't wear glasses or contacts and was beautiful. That's the way it often gets read, that Leah was ugly and Rachel was beautiful. Now, don't get it wrong. Rachel was beautiful. Leah was less attractive than Rachel was, but she also had weak eyes. And it's important at that point that we don't say to ourselves, well, she's bumping into stuff. No, no. It's a statement that is given by the inspiration of Scripture. It's a statement that says, very simply, Leah had weak eyes. And as a result of that, there's another comparison. Rachel was beautiful of form and face. So she was a beautiful girl, and she was obviously, because of her labors, was beautiful in both form and face. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should not be ashamed of it. And it's not something that is a part of the obscene mind of our world today. We are to take care of ourselves. We're to do the best to take care of ourselves. It's not wrong to make effort to be presentable. Now, if it takes you all day to be presentable, there's something wrong that has to be addressed there. But it's not wrong for us to make ourselves presentable in the face of others. And this girl, I would suggest to you, was naturally presentable. Now, obviously, we know there's already been a connection. Jacob has met Rachel. Obviously, he was impressed. Otherwise, he would have said, you take that end of the stone, and I'll take this end, and we'll move it together. He was obviously impressed with her. And as a result of that, we have these wonderful words, and they show something, and that is that there is such a thing as love at first sight. And we notice what it says. It tells us, now, verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Now, how could he love her? Remember, a few months ago, we pointed out something about love. And that is this. Love is an act of the will. We many times think that somehow love has all these contributory factors, and because of this and this and this and this and this, I will love you. Now, the difficulty with that mindset, and that is very much the mindset of our day and age, I will love you if this, and I love you if this, and I love you if this, and I love you if this. And our culture thinks that way. And when one of those factors that our culture bases its love upon goes away or vanishes, then all of a sudden, well, there's no reason to love him anymore, or there's no reason to love her anymore, because I had these set conditions of my love for this individual. Now, two of those five conditions are gone. Well, you can't expect me to have the same love for them because those conditions are gone. And the reality is, as you well know, it doesn't take long for us to realize that you're not the woman that he married, or you're not the man that she married. And all of a sudden, we recognize if we don't have a desire, a will, a determination, I will stay with this man, I will stay with this woman, period. If we don't have that, we're going to be on the rocks. And our culture is on the rocks because they have bought into a pagan mindset that is fixated normally on appearance only. And it doesn't take long for appearances to become deceitful. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine was telling me, he was counseling, and he said, in the counseling, the individual, he said, why do you love her? And that she was strikingly attractive. And I knew that I worked with the girl, and I was invited to her wedding, and I was privileged to go there. And she was strikingly attractive. And he said to the pastor, hey, what's not to love? And he sort of, ta-da, you know. And the pastor said to him, I have to tell you something. This young lady is in deep trouble. And jaws dropped in the counseling room. Why is she in deep trouble? And he said, because you don't really love her. You're to love her unconditionally. I asked you about your love for her, and all you did was give a 10-second beauty pageant. Here was not the love. And he asked this question, and it was a fascinating question, and it was a frightening question. And he said, what if you're driving down the road with this beautiful girl, and you have a car accident, and all of a sudden her beautiful countenance is deformed forever? How far is your love going to take you then, Buster? And he sat in silence, and she said to him, well, and rightly she should. Rightly she should. And that wedding never came off. I did get to go to the wedding that did come off because she met somebody else that was far better for her, obviously. But here we have this picture. And it's a picture of a man that meets this woman, and there is an immediate attraction to her. So much so, and the scriptures don't lie, that he tells us Jacob loved Rachel. There it is. And the next thing is this, and it's a fascinating statement that's made. You notice when the discussion takes place, as it was read for you a few moments ago, when he says, because, verse 15, you are my relative, you shouldn't serve me for nothing. Then look a little bit ahead about the two daughters. Now look, Jacob loved Rachel. Now notice what he says. I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. There's his pledge. 7 years. Jacob is volunteering. He's saying, I will give you 7 years for your daughter. Now, it couldn't be more specific than this, could it? He states she's the younger daughter. He states her name, and he states his commitment. I will work and serve you 7 years. And Laban is a utilitarian. He's just, wow, this will take care of getting my daughters married. And Laban says, well, it's better. It's not exactly a sterling endorsement of Jacob. He says, well, it's better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me. I don't know if that's the kind of thing that you want your father-in-law to say. Well, you're better than nothing. You got a job at least. You might as well stay here. And that's kind of the way it was. And it sort of shows, in a sense, the character of this guy, Laban, because he really doesn't have a sense of propriety here. And this is an opportunity to get his daughter married off. Nice fella, Jacob. 7 years. That's a good deal. Sure, why not? And so that becomes the relationship right there. This man, Jacob, the cheater, on the run, connects with this man, Laban, a deceiver, sees Rachel, falls in love with Rachel, and then we have this picture of his commitment. I will serve you 7 years. I will work for this woman. I want this woman to be my reward of my diligent labors with you. That's what I want. You ask me what I want. This is what I want. I want to marry your younger daughter, Rachel. And at that point, there's a certain beauty to it, isn't there? Of that kind of commitment. Well, notice it doesn't end here. There's something very important to see. And I want us, first of all, to turn to 1 Corinthians for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't think, and I think it would be wrong to say, well, this is exactly the love that Jacob had for arm off target in the day and age in which we live. And as Paul is describing love, he describes it in verse 4, and he says, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then it tells us love never fails. And then he goes on from there. But the reality is this, that there is an endurance that is required in the relationship. And we saw that there was in the Isaac-Rebecca relationship, whilst there was endurance, there was not integrity in the relationship. It was a relationship of commitment that is to be esteemed for its commitment. But we're going to see in the life of Jacob that there is a commitment to Rachel. Now, on the dark side, we're going to see, and you know the rest of the story, of course, in terms of Leah and all that follows, we notice something, and that is this, and there's a truth in it. We're not capable of loving two women and calling them both our wives. We remember, of course, that polygamy was never, ever held up as a biblical ideal. It was never held up as a biblical ideal. I've run into people that have said, well, in the Old Testament, polygamy was permitted, and in the New Testament, it wasn't. Baloney. It was never held up as an ideal. Marriage is a garden ordinance. God ordained marriage in the garden, and it was one man, one woman. And it was, we read that, of course, in Genesis chapter 2 in the last verses, where we're reminded a man shall leave his mother, a woman shall leave her home, so forth, the two become one. And so we're to see and recognize the atrocity of polygamy. And we're going to find out that it is true. We're going to learn that Jacob had a true love for Rachel. We're going to find out that he had a less than tolerant relationship with Leah, and that's very sad. But there's one thing that we're going to see as we close tonight, and it's an important thing to see, and that is this, and it's kind of mushy. Notice it. 7 years. Do you realize how long that is? That's a long time. You know, that you start to calculate that, and you sort of say to yourself, if I'm, you know, you're 25 tonight, and you say, 7 years, I'll be ancient. I'll go into the 30s. And we start doing this stuff with the math, and we start saying, well, I'm going to be ancient. And what am I going to do? And you start adding, you know, 7 years, I'll be in my 70s. And you say, good grief, what will be left of me? And we start doing that sort of stuff. But notice Jacob's attitude. He's not saying, I'm going to be tired, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. All that's bypassed. What we see about Jacob is this, and it's very wonderful, and it's very romantic, and it's very beautiful as we see this commentary. And notice what it is. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And all you mushy people are going, aw. Thank you. I knew you would. It's true. He has such a love for this woman that no price is too high. He has such a love for this woman. I'll work the 7 years, period. And he does. And a matter of fact, he has such a love for this woman that he actually ends up doing extra time, as we'll find next week. But we get this wonderful picture. Now, it's an important picture to ask in terms of our day and age, and it's this. And it's an important question to ask young people that want to get married, think they want to get married, hope that they'll get married somehow, some way, in some shape or form in our crazy mixed-up culture. And here's the question that needs to be asked. How far do you think your love will take you? What kind of love is it that you have? Because we often hear people making promises, don't we? There's not a wedding that goes, I've never heard of a wedding yet, although it's probably out there, but I've never heard of a wedding yet where there were no marriage vows of commitment. Do you promise? Will you do? And so forth. And you find out that they both will do. They both wilt, and they both will do. And there they are. There is no such thing that I've run into, but it's got to be out there in our crazy, mixed up, sinful, wicked world. This man is committed. He is highly committed. His love is committed. And he is going to go the course. That's the relationship that we're looking for. That's a relationship that guys ought to be looking for. That's a relationship that you gals ought to be looking for. And you're not to settle for anything less than that. We're not looking for somebody that's going to last for a few years and then start looking the field over and to say, well, there must be somebody better. I didn't know that that's not the way that mom cooks that stuff. And now what's she serving me that for? And so forth. And then she starts changing. And then all of a sudden, he's got other things to do. And he's got a whole list of things to do on his agenda. And why is that? Because he loves himself more than the one to whom he is married to, or vice versa. What we see in this man, and he's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but what we see in the Rachel-Jacob relationship with its ups and downs, we see an unflinching love that goes the distance. And that's important to see. I don't think, and I think it's fair to say, that it was not initially, obviously, Jacob's game plan to have two wives and to have a couple of servant girls thrown in. And all of that will become a downfall in Jacob's life. But the one thing we will see in the man Jacob is that unflinching, committed, unchanging love that he had for Rachel the shepherdess. God provides, and God provides in a wonderful way. I remember years ago, and sometimes, it is a guy's thing as well, but I want to say something to the girls, and you know who you are, and sometimes panic sets in, and you're in your mid-20s, and there are no prospects, Now, a couple of things we have to ask ourselves. You have searched the scriptures and find out where does it tell you that you have to graduate out of high school at 18 and find yourself a job at 19, 20, or if you want to go to college a couple extra years and do that sort of thing. Where do we have that game plan set out in scripture? Where do we have the game plan that says you should have all these things set and have yourself your job, the whole bit, nine yards, and have the girl and the pickup truck and have a couple of kids by the time you're 24? Where do you find that in scripture? It's not in scripture. Where do you find it? All over Essex County. Is that not true? You find it all over Essex County. I have bad news for Essex County tonight. I have bad news for Kings County, New Brunswick tonight. It's not found in Scripture. What we have in Scripture is God bringing a godly man together with a godly wife. We find that in Scripture. There's no timetable. There's no tick, 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 like 60 minutes. Remember that with the clock and the whole bit? There's none of that. And we've bought into this mentality. All of these things have to happen. And if they don't happen in a certain frame of time, then we're washed up. My uncle didn't get married till he was in his late 30s. But then you say, oh, that's late. That's just the way it happened. He came from a very unhappy home. It was a disastrous home. There was all sorts of heartache and disappointment and abandonment and poverty and the whole thing. And the Lord blessed him with a long marriage. He lived to be 97 years old when he died. It works out. God works it out. And I don't need to look at the social mores of the culture and say, well, we need to follow that example. And if you say to yourself, well, it doesn't look like I'm going to get married. Well, a wonderful gal by the name of Leah, who actually wears glasses, so she has weak eyes too. And she went a long period of time and without a husband. And guess what? She's married. Guess what? She's happily married. She was over 30 when she got married. Our dear friend Jesse back home, she was one of these little gems, and you'd look and say, how come there isn't a man for this gal? And there was. God works it out. God has a plan. Now, marriage isn't always God's plan. But make sure and shoot and understand something. I'd rather have God's plan and patiently wait for God's plan than to try and tinker around and make up a plan of my own. I forget who said it. It might have been Bill McRae, but I'm not sure. He wrote a wonderful book on counseling. And somewhere in that book, he says in his counseling to a young lady, he says it's better to be 22 and unmarried than to be married at 22 and wish you weren't married. It's true, isn't it? It's better that way. It's better to be unmarried at the age that you are tonight than to marry the wrong person and say to yourself, how am I going to endure this? How am I going to get through this? What sacrifices am I going to make or have to make as a Christian gal? Because a lot of times, and I speak more in context of gals, a lot of times, and the reason is that guys like to get a hold of Christian gals because they know they'll be true to them. They have not got that guarantee from others. And a lot of times, when a marriage like that begins, all of a sudden, when you have the unsaved guy that you're going to fix up and tinker with, I'm going to fix this guy up and he'll be okay. He'll be okay. He's showing some interest. He came to church with me 3 weeks in a row. That's the way it plays out, isn't it? And all of a sudden, once he's launched the campaign and the marriage has taken place, and we had this happen to friends of ours, and as soon as she got the guy home, all bets were off, and he didn't darken the door of the church again, and the marriage was over with a very short time after. Dear friend of mine back home, I don't know if he's still on this side of eternity or not, but a dear man, and he was telling me, he said, I was at a wedding. He said, it was the longest wedding I'd ever been to and the shortest marriage I ever heard of. That's the tragedy of a culture that has a warped sense of love. Jacob, as imperfect as he is, will love Rachel to the end. And that's what marriage is about. divorce in Canada is at 44%. 44%. And incidentally, for those that in our culture that say, well, we're going to just try living together, and that way we'll know for sure he's the right guy. That way I'll know for sure she's the right gal. 44% of those who start off the normal way end up in divorce court in our day and age. Of the shacked up gang, the divorce rate is 58%. Well, that's not much of a reward for disobedience, is it? Wouldn't it be better to obey the Lord and do it his way? And Jacob loved Rachel. And the time flies when you truly love the person that the Lord has brought into your life. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we bow before you. We give you thanks, our Father, for the way in which you sovereignly work over the situations of a man like Jacob, and the way in which you have sovereignly worked out your will in our lives. And the interesting thing, when we look at Scripture and we look at one another and we begin to recognize that your will is different for different people in terms of how we meet, who we meet, where we meet, what takes place, if marriage takes place, and all those conditions and so forth. But we know the guarantee that we have as your children that your will is best. Your will is sovereign. Your judgment is holy and absolutely perfect. And we see in this young man, Jacob, in his rebellion, in his sneakiness and all that takes place, we see and recognize that because he was your covenant child, your covenant man, you were determined that he would marry well. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to learn from him, from his example, his commitment, his desire. And we pray, Lord, that that would be duplicated in our lives and in the lives of each one here tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you have blessed and guided and led us this far. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to yield to your will and follow in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.